Good evening to everybody. It's good to see everybody out with us this evening. Thank you so much for being here. As Brother John mentioned in the announcements, there are several visiting, and I know that encourages me, and I feel like I could speak for the congregation here as well, that it encourages them also. Thank you so much for being here tonight. It's great to be able to spend some time with the Ayers this evening and enjoy their hospitality. And I know I've said it each night, but it bears repeating. You have been extraordinarily hospitable to me this week, and it means so much. So thank you for that. I've enjoyed the visiting. It's a small world in the brotherhood, and it's been great to learn about our mutual acquaintances and folks that have touched our lives in the past and continue, in some cases, to do it now. But thank you so much for how you've treated me this week. I really, really appreciate it. As Brother John mentioned in the announcements, tonight we're going to be talking about our Lord walking on the water. And while we've been focusing yesterday, and we will tomorrow as well, on John 6, we're going to be spending most of our time this evening in Matthew 14, where we get a fuller picture of that account. And in the first few verses that we want to read this evening, verses 22 and 23, we know Jesus has fed the 5,000. We talked about that last evening. And this is what we read next from Matthew's gospel. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and cross to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. It's interesting if you stay right there in Matthew's account and you read everything that surrounds this. Because you'll find that it appears as though this particular period where Jesus sends the crowd away is going to be the only time he's able to get some rest. He's been going nonstop, at least as Matthew sets it forth, he's been going nonstop for a long, long time. He had to have been exhausted. And as we've already seen this week, there were times when our Lord was exhausted, so tired, in fact, that he could get into a boat as the winds and the waves are tossing it about and just lay there fast asleep. This has got to be one of those times where our Lord is just plain tired, and yet he doesn't use it for rest. He uses it for prayer. It makes me wonder why. And as I think about it, a few thoughts come to my mind. When Jesus leaves this area, he's going to go into some work in Gentile regions. If you haven't turned over to Matthew 14, go ahead and do that. Matthew chapter 14, let's read a little bit about what we see here. Matthew 14, we'll look in verse 34. It says, "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret." If you look at chapter 15, move down to verse 21. It says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." He's out there on the coast now. This is a Canaanite area when you think back to the conquest of the land and the Canaanite people who were originally there. That's Philistine region where he was at that time. He's going into that area for a little bit. Perhaps he took some time to pray about that. I'll tell you something else that comes to my mind. Perhaps what we read about in John 6 and verse 14, perhaps that was a temptation. Look back over there with me if you will. Now we looked at this last evening. I want you to look at it with me again. "When the people saw the sign that he had done," that was the feeding of the 5,000, "they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." We didn't mention this last night, but it's worth considering now. This was one of the temptations of Satan. Remember? there in the wilderness, if you will just bow down to me, just do it this one time, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give it all to you. Just bow down once. We actually see that again, not the kingdoms of the earth, but these folks are ready to make him king. But it wasn't the type of king he was meant to be. Yet perhaps there was some temptation in this. After all, we know that our Lord was tempted in all points as to us, but he, of course, never sinned. And it could be because hostility towards him was just about to really start ramping up. And you can read that as you go on. I'll tell you what I think, though. Probably all of that. Maybe some things weren't bothering him. Maybe some things he wasn't praying about. But I suspect some of that he was, and so much more that we aren't even able to consider. The point is this. Jesus, having worked for hour after hour after hour, having gone on and on and on, finally had a moment of peace, and he chose to use it to commune with his Father. If our Lord needed that, beloved, how much more do we? Let us follow the example of Jesus in this. But where we want to spend the vast majority of our time this evening, indeed the remainder of our time, is on this great miracle and what we learn from Jesus as we consider it. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. when all of these things occur. In fact, if you're over there in Matthew 14, let's just take a moment now to read about the account. And as we go, we'll break it down as we've done each night. But let's start by reading the whole thing. Matthew 14, picking up in 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The fourth watch of the night is when this occurs. This is between 3 and 6 a.m. The boat is tossing, the winds are blowing. And they look out and they see something they had never seen before. There goes a person walking on the water. And they cry out, "It is a ghost." You ever look at that and think, well, those silly disciples, those silly apostles, what would you have thought? When was the last time you were on a boat and you looked over and saw someone walking across the water? I think I'd probably say, "Look, it's a ghost," if I saw someone doing that. That's what Jesus was doing. They hadn't seen it before. It was a miracle. It was an incredible thing that was happening. What we're going to do from this point on for the remainder of this sermon is consider the words and the actions of Jesus. Because, beloved, they teach us so much about who and what our Lord is. So they're scared. They're frightened. They're crying out. And Jesus says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." You know that "it is I" is literally "I am"? I want want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is where Moses has seen something absolutely incredible. There's a bush over there that is on fire, and yet it is not being consumed. And so Moses would go over to see what that was about. He would hear God speaking to him out of the bush. He would need to remove his sandals. The ground he was on was holy ground. And as this conversation takes place, we know this is when Moses is commissioned to become the deliverer, to go into Egypt and to lead the people out. But Moses wasn't real gung-ho about this, at least not at first. And as he's going down a list of reasons for why this could be difficult and why he may not even be the right person, eventually you get to verse 13. It says that Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" That's a good question. And here's God's response, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, when we think about that statement, "I am," being set forth as God's covenant name, and that's what this is. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant promise-keeping name. When we think about how that's associated with Jesus, no doubt John 8 comes to mind, right? As Jesus is in the midst of that conversation with those who have just aligned themselves against him and they've decided they're not going to believe, and there's that long conversation and discourse there. And then they finally start to talk about Abraham. "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" they say to him. And do you remember what Jesus said? "Before Abraham was, I am." And they knew what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. He did the same thing here. He's identifying himself with Israel's covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and doing more than just identifying himself with him, he is claiming oneness with him. That's incredible. And that's the one that they were watching walk across the water, which leads to the next point that I want us to consider. In this account, Jesus does a number of things. He walks across the water. He stops the wind. And if we turn over to John's gospel, over to verse 21 of chapter 6, we may even see Jesus override time and distance. And you notice how John 6 and verse 21 has a really interesting statement at the end of this account. Verse 21 says this. Let's start in verse 20. "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Now, I don't know how you read that when you look at it. It looks to me like when Jesus got into the boat, wherever they happened to be in the lake or the sea at that time, suddenly they were where they were going, which is the other side. I suppose it's possible that by the time they brought him in, they just happened to get to where they were going. And yet, I would wonder then, couldn't Peter's feet have just touched the bottom if he was already that close to shore? It looks to me like Jesus is demonstrating his power as God, even in that when he got in the boat, the winds didn't just stop, though they did. They were where they were going, and they were there immediately. What's the significance of Jesus walking on the water, of Jesus calming the winds. The significance is this. He is demonstrating a mastery over the forces of nature that is attributed in Scripture to God and God alone. And he's doing it with seemingly no effort. I want you to look with me, if you will. Let's start first by going to Job chapter 9. I don't know how long it's been since you've read the last few chapters of Job, where God himself takes up that incredible discourse. Remember that? Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will ask you, you make it known to me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then God would just go on chapter after chapter after chapter showing what he had done in creation and showing how Job had no right to say the things that he was saying. But earlier on, Job himself recognizes these things about God. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so. He's, of course, responding here to his friends who, in his own words, miserable comforters are you are. They just did a horrible job. Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Now listen to this. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Seem to be talking about constellations there. And he would just go on and on and on to describe those things. And then, as I said, God himself would pick it up as you get to the last few chapters of Job. Jesus did, with absolutely no effort, and just as a commonplace thing that he's able to do because of who he is, he did what only God does. He did what only God is able to do. That amount of mastery, that amount of control. This is the I am walking on that water. And proof after proof after proof was being set forth to make it known. There's Peter. I love Peter. I've always loved Peter. There's Peter. Okay, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. Peter kind of gets chuckled at sometimes, and I think he kind of gets a bad draw every now and then. You think you would have done that? Do you see John or James in any haste to get out of the boat onto the turbulent sea and walk to Jesus? But there's Peter, right? There's Peter. If it is you, command me to come out there to you. I trust I'll be able to. Command me to come out. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He gave Peter the ability to do what Jesus himself was doing. But did you notice? It was 100% tied to Peter's willingness to continue to trust in the one who made it possible. And the moment Peter's trust went away, the moment he started to look over there at the waves and began to feel the wind and took his eyes off Jesus, we saw what happened. He started to sink. And isn't that life? Isn't that the way it goes? Beloved, I have had times in my life where things are going well and my eyes are locked on Jesus, and then circumstances arise over here and situations pop up over there, and I find myself suddenly looking to all sides, frightened by the things that are around me, and my trust begins to waver. and I begin to sink. And it has nothing to do with my Lord's power not being enough, but everything to do with my faith not being quite as strong as it should be. And that's what happened to Peter here. This is a professional fisherman. No doubt this is a man who knows how to swim. And yet these are not calm waters. These are not stable waters. Peter started to sink. And as he considers the situation, he's terrified by it. Absolutely terrified by it. And so he begins to cry out, as any one of us would, Lord, save me. I want you to turn back over to Matthew 14 with me, if you will. One of the things that I take great comfort here from this passage is what we're told about Jesus and how quickly he reacts. In verse 29, Jesus has said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat. He's walking on the water and he came to Jesus. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And then there's that word. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Immediately. His disciple called out, and he wasn't going to have him get as just to where only a tiny little part of him is still above the water. The moment he cried out, Jesus reached down, took hold of him, and pulled him back up. You know, we look through these scriptures, and we see how often the disciples just fell short. How often they misunderstood. How often, even as Jesus has been telling them about his impending arrest and death and everything that's going to happen to him, how almost in the next breath they're arguing amongst themselves about which one of them is greatest. And sometimes you look at that and you wonder, how did Jesus put up with them? And you look at this situation here. All right, Peter, you've seen me walk out here. You spoke up above everybody else. You wanted to come out. I've given you the ability to do it. You're walking over to me, and yet again, you drop the ball like you guys are always doing. You drop the ball, and you even started off seeing that I have the power to make it possible for you to do this, and you still stopped trusting in me. You still got it wrong. You know what? Just flounder there. After all, it's what you deserve. Just flounder. Why should I save you? And of course, he does save him, and they end up right there on the shore. But Jesus at that point didn't say, I'm done with you guys. Peter, that is one too many times. You and I are through. I'm going to go find somebody else. You keep messing up. You keep falling short. Yeah, you always come back and, oh, I'm sorry, and I repent over and over and over again, but there you go, you mess up again. I'm just done. I tell you something, I am so glad that my Lord does not act like me sometimes and doesn't act like my brethren sometimes. Our Lord is infinitely patient, infinitely willing, eager, desirous to forgive. And that group of men that he has chosen to be his envoys, his witnesses is the word that he would use, his witnesses to the nation, just kept failing. just kept messing up. And sometimes I look at that and I wonder, couldn't he have chosen someone better than that? But then I look in the mirror and I realize, well, that wouldn't have been me. Because I know how often I've messed up. And I know how often I continue to do it now. What do? I repent, I confess, and I have the promise that I'm forgiven, just like you do, just like every child of God does. And we are endlessly amazed at the patience, the mercy, and the grace of our Lord. Are we not? And praise Him for it. Praise Him for it. Where would we be without it? And of course, if our Lord is that patient, that merciful, that willing to forgive, it really ought to inform our own patience, willingness, and grace, shouldn't it? I think so. And then perhaps the most incredible part of it all here happens. Once Jesus is back in the boat, He does something that even angels refuse to do. He accepts worship. Look at verse 33 there. And those in the boat worshiped Him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It's one of the things about Jesus that you can't help but notice. It's one of the things about Jesus that no one else, at least no one else whose example we would ever want to follow, no one else is willing to do except what belongs to God alone. Just to be reminded of this, let's turn our Bibles first of all over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 15. Acts 14, verses 8 through 15. Acts 14, 8 through 15. We'll actually pick up down in verse 11. Paul and Barnabas have been working there, and Paul had just healed a man who was crippled from birth. People are amazed at what they've seen here. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Do you notice they tore their clothes? That is a sign of great distress, a sign of mourning even, that they were receiving worship, something that belongs only to God. And so they ran out there tearing their clothes in the process. "You've got to stop this, guys. We're just men. Don't worship us." I preached a series probably a little more than a year ago now throughout Hebrews. And one of the things there in the first chapter, you notice that the Hebrew writer is doing is showing the superiority of Jesus to angels. And the purpose of that particular series was learning to be in awe of Jesus by following the reasoning of the Hebrew writer. And what we did in that first sermon was look at some of the things that angels did in Scripture. Look at some of the ways that they are described in Scripture. Incredible what they did. Absolutely incredible. And some of their descriptions, they are massive, massive beings. At least some of them. And yet, those beings responded very similar to Paul and Barnabas. Over in Revelation 19 and verse 10. Now this, John's going to do this twice in Revelation. And I got to tell you, this is somebody who walked with Jesus personally, who had seen Jesus personally. Actually, he was in the boat where they fell down and worshiped Jesus. John was at the cross. John did all, you know, you look at 1 John chapter 1, and John starts off by reminding those that he's writing to, I was actually there. I touched him. I saw him with my eyes. I heard him with my ears. If John keeps falling down before angels to worship, how incredible must those beings be? Revelation 19 and verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then John does it again. Chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And yet, when these men fall down at the feet of Jesus and begin to worship him, yes, worship me. He receives it because it belongs to him by right, by virtue of who he is. Guys, I want to close the sermon this evening with the very statement, the very thoughts of these men as expressed in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? I noticed that the song that we have up here next, 293, victory, victory in Jesus. Who is he? He is I am. He is the one who has the power by virtue of who he is to tell the blowing winds, stop. To tell the raging sea, peace, be still. And it does it. He is the one who, by virtue of who he is, deserves to be worshipped. And that's the one who took our place and died on the cross. Jesus is incredible. Is he not? He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our Savior. And how blessed we are that he is. Let us never lose sight or lose our awe of our Lord. There may be some here tonight who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you have the opportunity now, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is who we've talked about this evening, that he is that, then you've taken the necessary first step in becoming one of his people. But don't stop there. Belief, let that belief become Bible faith. And Bible faith requires obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. Everything is ready. The question is, are you? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.